A couple months ago, we went through the process of identifying an additional minister for the congregation, and you, the congregation, identified that call in Andrew's life to share in the ministry of the Word here at New Covenant. So this morning is the beginning of Andrew's preaching ministry, and so I thought it'd be good to just have a special time of prayer for Andrew, and recognizing again that many times, just a reminder to you to pray for those that are preparing the Word, because once we get to this point, it's usually like we're ready to share it. But the work that goes on behind the scene, the preparation, Satan is very busy trying to discourage and disrupt that. So if you think about us when you're thinking about who's going to be preaching, remember us when we're preparing. That's when I think the real battle happens. But for Andrew this morning, we're going to lift him up here before the Father as he enters into this time. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Andrew. Thank you, Lord, for putting this call in Andrew's life. And I pray, Father, that as he opens the Word, that the Word would become alive. Father, we recognize that that only happens through your Spirit. God, we recognize that the words that Andrew shares are just a vessel through which you speak to people. And I pray this morning, Lord, that the words that Andrew shares would be protected, that as they leave his mouth, they would be able to reach the ear of the hearer undefiled. God, I pray for strength for Andrew. I pray for the coming months and years that Andrew has given to preparing the Word and sharing the Word. I pray, Lord, that you would walk with him, guide him, and lead him, and fill his mind and his spirit with your presence as he shares. So, Father, we give him to you. We give this place to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, that's quite the start. All right. Well, I thought Luke maybe was talking directly to me when he said we look tired. So don't ask my wife how late I was up the last couple of nights. I've discovered, unfortunately, that I think the most clearly and creatively after about midnight. And that lends to some interesting evenings. Do you need me to do something different here? Well, I'll give him a minute here. Is the mic on? Okay, well, I'll just talk to you for a little bit anyhow. I spent the last week, not this last week, 2 weeks ago, I spent a week in Tennessee, and I was sent down from work. Part of my job at work now involves a lot of teaching. We teach around, it's around leadership, around how to be effective as a leader in the healthcare setting. And we were sent down, it's called crew resource management. It actually has to do with, it was developed by the aviation industry. And it was four of us on our team was sent down to learn and then teach a four-hour course. And the structure that had for that week was you'd go in, it was me and one other person and an instructor. He had been a fighter pilot in the Navy, in the Air Force. He was a colonel in the Air Force. And he would present something, and he'd give you about an hour to figure out how you're going to do it, and then you'd get up and present it, and he would sit there and take notes and critique you. I discovered some key words I say too often, and discovered some mannerisms that I might have, and he would scold me right now for holding on to the... He would have lots to say to me right now. But one of the first times I got up to present, I kind of got into my persona, so to speak. I was in presenter mode, and I launched in, and he kind of was like, you're preaching to me. And I was like, all right, I'll just talk to you. How about that? And he's like, this works much better. So I just, from there on out, I just talked to him, and that seemed to work better. So this morning, I'm going to try to stay away from preaching to you, okay? I'm just going to talk to my church family. Now, I'm getting the word I need to unplug and plug back in, looks like. Having some issues. The topic that I have for you, turn your Bibles to Galatians 6, 1. I see some activity up there. This is the topic. Galatians 6, 1 is it's a verse that's kind of been on my mind for a little while. This is a topic this morning I hadn't developed fully, but it's kind of played around in my mind for, I don't know, well over a year. I think I need to close this and start up again. One second. Bear with me. Looks like we're good now. So Austin Newsmeyer had asked me, it was well over a year ago, to speak at youth church sometime. And I talked to him about an idea, and this is that idea. Then as we were going through the Conquer series with the men, we had a couple like extra sessions that we needed to fill. We had some, a couple Sundays that the lesson we didn't have space for, so we had to come up with something. I thought, well, I could do something like this that time. And just each time that I kind of was preparing to kind of share something along these lines, it never quite worked out. And I don't know if God wanted to save it for this morning. I don't know. But it's what I felt comfortable bringing this morning. And what felt really weird to me as I was preparing is the points are so simple. Like, it does not feel very profound. I think I discovered a couple things. I think there were some things that I misunderstood about this verse. And I'll try to talk you through that and bring that out. But I have some very, very simple points this morning. But I think if we can take them on as our own and apply them, the application can be pretty profound. So it's a familiar verse. We know it well. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. It's referenced in our Constitution. I think it's kind of baked into the fabric of our church. It's a verse that we reference fairly frequently. But what does it actually mean? And what does this look like? I don't think I've ever been in a situation where they said, we're going to now Galatians 6. We're going to practice this. We use it kind of as a cultural backdrop to the way we do things. And I want to do this morning, kind of the process I want to go through with you this morning, is to break down the context a bit. Kind of set the stage, who's Paul talking to here? Who's he writing to? Why? What's the situation? Kind of what's Galatians all about? Then dig into the text, not real deep, but look a little bit at what the words actually mean. A few critical phrases here where you have overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. These different phrases, what do they actually mean? What would they have meant in that time, in that place, and in that language? And then how does it apply for us? What's it actually call for? And then as it relates to application, like I said, a few very simple, specific points. But I'm not going to tell you what you're going to do. It's more about a way of thinking. It's about a posture we take. I think it's about the culture we develop as a church here at New Covenant. And then lastly, I want to show you, I told Johnny Souter, I always get nervous if I'm using audiovisual at all. But I want to show you a short clip from Nature that I think it just captures this verse so beautifully, and I'll set that up at the end. I want to show you about a 5-minute clip and have you think about it from a certain, very specific perspective. So what's Galatians all about? So the best I could tell, I mean, reading the different commentaries and authors, Paul's writing probably in the early 50s. I'm not really sure the exact time, but it's sometime after his first missionary journey. Galatia is a region, it's not a certain city. So there had been a number of different cities he would have gone to, established churches there in his first missionary journey. And they think there's debate as to which side of the Council of Jerusalem this falls on, because the material he's talking about in Galatians is exactly what they were talking about in the Council of Jerusalem, with kind of Gentiles and how the Jewish law relates to Gentiles who are becoming Christians. There's, I think, a fairly healthy debate that I was reading like where he's talking about confronting Peter. Did that happen in Jerusalem around that council or not? And we don't know. We don't know one way or the other, but it's right around that time. So what had happened is he had gone through on his first missionary journey. He comes back to Antioch, and he gets word that there's some things going on in the churches he'd established in Galatia. What had happened is, we'll call them Judaizers, it'd be Jewish Christians, had come in after Paul and were teaching that in order for the Gentile Christians, these baby Gentile Christians, for them to be Christian, they had to essentially first become Jews. They had to follow the Jewish law. This is most, vividly pulled out in the practice of circumcision. And that you can read about in the whole missionary journey, everything, Acts 13, 14, and 15 would kind of give the story through what's going on here. But this letter is Paul's very specific, somewhat, I won't say angry, but incensed rebuke to that teaching. He's countering the argument. The argument that also came through very clearly was that to live by grace and in freedom, to live kind of outside of the Jewish law or beyond the Jewish law, you can frame it different ways. The argument was being put forth by the Judaizers that to live in grace and in freedom would equal a lawless and degenerate life. And he is countering that. And he's countering it with a bit of anger almost. I mean, the one place talks about him taking the pen, he says, see what big letters or what long letters I've written. And there's debates whether that means actually, like, he's writing in all caps kind of thing versus just a long extended letter. I think if he was texting, though, a lot of Galatians would be written in all caps. In Galatians 5:12, he goes so far as to, I guess it's probably sarcasm, but when he's talking about them demanding circumcision, and you don't need to turn there, but he basically says that if circumcision is so important to them, I wish they would just go ahead and go all the way and emasculate themselves, castrate themselves. Like, he's taking a very firm position in Galatians. Galatians 2 talks about the confrontation with Peter. The point of Galatians, I think, is summed up really well here in Galatians 5:1. It says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Chuck Swindoll kind of sums up the whole book by saying, Paul here is showing that because Christians have been freed from bondage to the sinful nature, we now have the path of holiness open to us. I think that's a pretty good summation of the book of Galatians. So what he's saying is that we now can walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But there's still that battle. It's like I talked about when I preached over a year ago. I'm just going to read Galatians 5:17-26 here. "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication." And he lists a fairly extensive list here, picking up in verse 21, "murders, drunkenness, revileries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." So this goes, like I said, back to what I preached about the last time, about being in Christ versus being in Adam. In Adam, subject to the law, and the only righteousness that we have any claim to is that which we produce on our own, which is none. Versus now, what he's talking about in Galatians is that we are sons of God. This is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and free from the law and able to walk in the Spirit. So this is a big deal coming to a Gentile area. Probably fairly, I can imagine why this would be difficult for the Jews in that area to hear coming to the Gentiles, because their identity was largely wrapped up in being God's chosen people, and now suddenly this is open to everybody. But this brings us right up to our verse for this morning. This brings us right up to the context for what we'll talk about today. And you could, on one hand, read this verse and say it's about church discipline. And I think that's really kind of selling it short. I think more than about church discipline, I think a better way to frame this verse here in Galatians is it's a word to us about how we treat each other, just how we relate to each other, what kind of culture we build as a church body. And specifically, I think it's about how we relate to those who are struggling. And I say struggling as opposed to like defiant opposition for a reason. I'll get into that a little bit later. I think the Bible has a different message for us when it gets to those in relation to those who are in open, wide-eyed opposition to the truth, who have staked out a position in opposition and they're going to stand there. That's not what we're talking about here. The position the Bible takes on that is when I read the different verses on church discipline, I just did a quick search on them and read through them, and boy, when you put them together, they seem really harsh. Kind of the verses where the Amish get the ban and that sort of thing. It's some hard verses. Really, to our modern sensibilities, it seems excessive. But this verse is really about the struggling. And I'll, like I said, on the next slide, I'll get into that a little bit more. But what I want you to notice first is who is he writing to here? Who is this directed towards? Who's to take this and learn from it? Think of Romans 14. Now, this is very different. The context is different. The Romans 14 is talking about the stronger and the weaker. This is different, whereas the spiritual and the struggling. But Romans 14 has a word for both, the stronger brother and the weaker brother. Here in Galatians 6, it's a word for the spiritual. It's a word for the church. It's a word for the stronger. That's who it's directed to. And I said struggling. I said stronger versus struggling because that's really the picture that Paul's painting here. And this is something that kind of the reason I'm even up here sharing on this on these verses is that as I dug into them a year ago, I didn't dig into them a year ago. As I just kind of pulled up a couple top commentaries a year ago, what I discovered was different than my initial expectation. The truth of what is being communicated here is different than I anticipated on my own. So the word that they translate as overtaken in the New King James, I'm not going to try to pronounce it. That's the Greek word there on top. I hope at some point to maybe take a class on Greek, but that has not yet happened, and I would just butcher it beyond recognition. But NASB and NIV translate it caught. Someone is caught in a transgression. You're overtaken. And I think my gut understanding of that, my initial reaction would have been that along the lines of kind of like the woman caught in adultery or to be found there, to be caught there. And that pretty clearly is not what's being communicated here. Doing a word study on the Greek word that's used here, they say this is not to be detected or caught in the act by someone else before you can escape, but it's to be surprised by the fault itself. Hurried into air. Later says it has the sense of before one is even aware. The one sermon I listened to on this subject said that it could very well, that the literal translation, this was a guy who had a PhD in Greek studies, that the literal translation he would say should be surprised, just simply surprised. In my reading too, Josephus, the first century scholar, historian, not of biblical authority, but just a contemporary, he uses this word when talking about a military campaign and then being ambushed. He uses this word in place of ambushed. So that's the setting we have here. It's one of kind of moving away from but being overtaken. And Paul gives very specific, he gives a certain image frequently when he's talking about our response to temptation, how we relate to sin, how we relate to temptation when we encounter it. And I think it's helpful to view this verse in that context. So in 1 Corinthians, he tells them to flee sexual immorality. He tells them to, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Timothy twice uses this word flee, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Again, flee also youthful lust. So he uses the sense of fleeing. You encounter temptation, you turn and you flee. It's interesting. It's a different view. You see it, you run away. The sense that when we view this verse in that context, this comes through the commentaries pretty clearly, is that what we're talking about here is not defiant opposition to the truth. We're talking about someone who has had will say the evidence of salvation in their life, but is now caught in sin. The way I can make sense of it in my head, kind of the way that I put it down here, is that they are sinning, but they don't want to. They succumbed or fell to temptation, but they don't want to be a sinner. This is not wide-eyed rebellion. And that's a distinction I think is really important for us to make. I think the way I would, just in a nutshell, putting all these verses together, is that what Galatians 6 is referring to is someone who, that rather than pursuing sin, they failed at fleeing sin. So think about that for a second. It's a distinction. If we're talking about someone in, like, living in sin and defiantly there and claiming it to be right, that's a different, we have to look different places for really how we're going to deal with that if we want to have a scriptural basis. If we're looking at someone who, like I said, is not pursuing sin, but failed at fleeing sin, it's a difference. And now this is not in any way to kind of alleviate the guilt. They are still 100% guilty. And when I say they, I should say we. This is describing us. This is describing us as we're going through our Christian journey, eyes on God, and then encountering something and failing. This is us. But I think this can inform us a bit on how we form our posture to that person. So what do we do? So building this verse, brethren, if a man is overtaken any trespass, so if he's caught by the sin, rather than being caught in the sin, he's really overtaken by the sin. You who are spiritual, that's us, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So the goal is restoration, but what does that mean? And here again is where I think my initial gut reaction took me down the wrong road. When I just read it very cursory, I thought of it being on the lines of, like, reinstate someone, put them back to their former status. And actually, like, three of the four definitions that Webster gives would be right along that line, to give back or to return, to put back or to put or bring back into existence or use, to put again in possession of something. An example they use is like the government restored confidence in the economy. They brought back kind of a status. So I read restore in this verse along the lines of restore them to their prior status. Bring them back into fellowship with the church. And that's definitely part of it, but the word he's using here goes so much deeper than a matter of status. I thought of it along the lines of what we have in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, where I think a fairly familiar situation where Paul's writing to the Corinthians and they had the situation where the man had his father's wife, and Paul gives them this, like, strong rebuke for not calling it out, for being proud and puffed up, he calls them. Gives them a strong rebuke, but then gives a real strong word as far as, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. But then in 2 Corinthians, talking about the exact same situation, this would be after they had essentially excommunicated. They had cast them out from the church, essentially. And there was obviously repentance and sorrow that had happened. In 2 Corinthians, he says, this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. So the picture in this church in Corinth is kind of what I was bringing back to Galatians here. The picture of simply, they changed his status. There was sin identified. Paul called it out. There was a change of status. They took him out. And now 2 Corinthians, Paul says, you know what? It did what it was supposed to do. He repented. He's sorrowful. The punishment accomplished its goal. Now reinstate. That's how I kind of read it. I read it similar. Here's just an example from, I thought, like, well, how do we see this in modern times? Think of Joe Paterno. A couple years ago, I mean, he was the winningest coach in football, in college football history, in NCAA history. It came out that through the 90s, one of his assistants was involved in some pretty bad stuff, and Paterno had known bits and pieces, and you can argue about how well he handled the situation or not, but it was deemed that he had handled it insufficiently. And the NCAA got together, took a vote, and said it was 112 wins, 100 and some wins were taken away. Like, it didn't happen. You didn't get those wins over that time when you knew and didn't deal with it effectively. It took a vote, gone. Change of status, like that. Then he died. He retired, and it was very quickly thereafter he died. And they got together again. Time had passed a little bit, and they took another vote. And they said, okay, we're gonna reinstate, we're gonna restore those wins. So I just pulled it up real quick. It took me about 2 minutes to pull up the day that it was almost exactly 3 years ago where they gave those wins back. But Washington Post, NBC Sports, New York Times, the Times not in the headline, but it's in the article in the first sentence, talked about them being restored. The wins are restored, and he's reinstated back to that status. Again, looking at status, the status of those wins, of those games, the status of him as a coach. I was applying this same sort of thinking to how I was reading Restored in Galatians. Like I said, the reason I'm up here is because I was wrong. And that's what was interesting to me. If you just confirm what you think, it's not very interesting. When you find what you're wrong, that's where it's more interesting. So this word that he uses for restore is an interesting word. It's used 13 times in the New Testament, and this here in Galatians is the only time it's translated restore. It takes on a very different word and context everywhere else that it's used. And it's very clear, I think very clear, when you look at all the other usages of this word, that it's not simply about status. That is part of it. Restoration will include bringing back into fellowship with the church. But restoration, as used in Galatians, is so much deeper. It's about condition. First place, both Matthew and Mark use this word when talking about when Jesus says, and going from there, they went a little further. It's different in both places, but it's essentially the same. Went a little further, and they saw James and John and their father Zebedee in the boat mending or restoring their nets. The exact same word. Not a word about status. They weren't voting on whether or not to use the nets again. It was they were going through and finding sticks, finding tares, re-knotting. Imagine it was very labor-intensive. Imagine it was dirty. Imagine it took a lot of focus, took energy, took intention. And their concern was not just with the concern was with the actual condition of the net. 1 Corinthians 1:10, now I plead with you, brethren, that you be perfectly joined together. Same word here. I can't even substitute restored here very well because it doesn't fit as well. But the same word, that you be restored, perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And what the context, if you read into this verse and the way they use it here, the common usage in the first century, they say the two most common usages of this word that he uses for restore in the first century relate to restoring nets, to mending nets, and to setting a broken bone. And that's more the imagery we're getting here. Is, again, think of setting a bone. Not a matter of saying, yep, we'll call that one good. It's going to be painful. It's going to be intense. It's requiring attention. It's a different picture than simply worried about status. It's about condition. Hebrews 13:21. He will make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. It's interesting. So this last usage, other translations would have this being perfected. And often when you see being perfected, that's the use of the same word here that we see as restore in Galatians 6. In fact, of the 13 different places this word is used, six of them is this line about being made perfect. Perfecting, being made complete. This is the most common usage. Again, not about status, but about condition. And in fact, when you take it like this, I think it's interesting. If you think of like home restoration, this is going beyond original condition. To make something complete, to be made perfect, to perfect something. I think of it almost like, I recently sold an old house, and in that process, I didn't do a full restoration, thankfully, but I had to do some updating to the electrical system. This is almost like you're taking an old house, you're not just restoring it, you're gutting it, but you're replacing the knob and tube wiring and the electrical, and you're putting in brand new systems and the right breakers, and you're putting the outlets every, whatever, 8 feet or whatever they need to be. My house was like, I was lucky if there was one per room. The sense here, though, when you say made complete, to perfect, you're going, it's not about even getting back to original condition. It's about going beyond original condition, making perfect. And so as I thought about this, I got to come up with something more profound than what I've got. As I kind of pondered this, I came out with really two main points I want to drive home. And then we'll think about how to apply it to your own life a little bit more specifically. But the two main points I want us to consider and think about, and where I said like it almost seems so self-evident, but let's dwell on them for a moment, is the church needs to recognize sin as sin. Galatians 6 style restoration, this in-depth, intentional, intense growth and restoration, this work of restoration, is not possible if we are unwilling as a body to face it. If we're unwilling to call it what it is and identify the problem and call it out and work on it. So Luke has a leaking roof. Let's just say it's not leaking, right? Let's just forget about it. Let's pretend it's not happening. What's going to happen a couple months from now? Or in summer when it's 90 degrees and our AC stops too, and we pretend that's not happening. You're going to uncover some mold. It's going to rot. We could get away for a while with just saying it's not happening, but it is. And we have to identify it and do something with it. I've gone through more root canals than I want to admit. And at least two of them, I'm pretty sure I could have prevented by getting some work done when I first had a hint of something being a problem. But I'm so ignorant, but I was just like, you know what, it'll go away eventually. Until the place where you're actually like getting hauled into the ER because you're delirious, because that pain is insane. You got to deal with it. You got to call it what it is. Think back to the example in 2 Corinthians. The man has his father's wife. That example. He says, you are puffed, in verse 2, he says, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned. And in verse 6, this would actually be in 1 Corinthians. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? The context here is that there was known sin that Paul was aware of, that had been reported back to Paul, and the church was refusing to deal with it, refusing to even call it a problem. And the sense is that they were actually proud of their tolerance. They were puffed up in how enlightened they were, how tolerant. They refused to call sin sin, and that made it so it was impossible for them to actually deal with it. We need to have a willingness to recognize there was a problem. It's the first step of any 12-step program. Admit you have a problem. And secondly, the goal is always restoration. I think this is really clear in Galatians 6. I think that I don't need to build that argument very much at all. But think about even the Corinthians example that I used. Even when he's giving that strong word about in 1 Corinthians 5:5, where it says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. I don't know how that all works. I didn't really look into it that deeply. But there's something going on here where clearly Paul, while I think his primary concern here was the purity of the church, there was also an eye given to the status or to the condition of the brother who was now in wide-eyed rebellion, I would say. This is a different context. But he still, even in that setting, he gave thought to that. And then when he comes back to, in 2 Corinthians, he says, you ought rather to forgive and comfort, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. If the goal was just, the punishment was sufficient for one. If the goal was simply punishment and humiliation and shame, they could have stayed the course. If that was the goal, it was working fine. But so along with the purity, his concern for the purity of the bride of Christ and the purity of the church, he was clearly also concerned with the offender. So the goal has to always be restoration. As I put it here, the church needs to recognize sin as sin, and the church needs to be willing to deal with sin redemptively. I think the verse that captures this most clearly is in James 5:19. Says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone returns him to the flock, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. I think it makes it real clear. And here we are. Like, how much more obvious could I get with my two main points, right? So simple. So, I won't say intuitive, but so obvious. But I think the church in America kind of, we rarely get both of these at the same time. It feels like so often, and I'm not even talking to us specifically. I think we've done a lot right. But I think my sense is just the church in America, we almost always err on one side or the other, it seems. So often, there's a resistance, or we'll neglect altogether to even acknowledge that sin exists in the church. And when I say call sin sin, I should have almost put in the church. It's specifically talking about amongst us. The sin of the world, the Bible's fairly clear. That's really not a whole lot of our concern. I mean, we have to be a light and everything, but that the Bible's pretty clear that that's for God to judge. We judge each other. We judge, I don't want to go down that road, but that the sin in the church is what we're talking about here. It's really the sin in the church. So I think often the church in America has an issue with neglecting to even be willing to call it that. And then when we do, I think too often, do we deal with sin redemptively or do we deal with sin punitively? Galatians 6, restoration, that style of restoration is a redemptive restoration that is looking not towards, it's concerned primarily with the condition of the person you're working with. Now the reality is, in talking to this trip down in Tennessee, if you want to just tee up the video clip, this trip in Tennessee, these guys are professional. I forget what he says he makes for every engagement he has, but it's in the tens of thousands that he gets for every speaking engagement. He goes all around the world. It's his job. And he talks about how bulleted lists. I could give you a list of all my points, give you my outline. It's the way we feel most comfortable communicating because it organizes our thoughts, and it's the way, as a listener, you are least likely to remember. We do a horrible job at remembering, because they're not interesting. We do a horrible job at remembering. If I just give you a list of facts, you won't remember it. And what he says is, we evolved to learn through stories. I won't get into that, but you see it when Christ is teaching so often. He uses a story. He'll tell a story. And so in this class, they were talking about, you got to tell stories. Well, you'll forget most of what I said this morning, but I think you'll remember this little clip. It'll be familiar to some of you. At one point, it was one of the number one clips on YouTube. It was about 11 years ago, I think, that it was filmed. Currently has over 80 million views, but it's kind of fallen away because YouTube changed a lot in the meantime with music videos and everything. But it's a clip from nature. It takes place in Africa. And I want you to watch for some very specific things. Think about who the church is. Look at who gets caught in a trespass. Think about the response of the church. Think about the role and the power of the church in restoration. Think about the power and the grip of sin. Now, I hope, here I'm kind of treading a little bit of a fine line. I showed this clip to my, I actually had Johnny Souter help me edit it down. It was at 8 minutes, it's down to 5 minutes. We took out about a minute and a half of the actual struggle to make it a little less graphic. It's filmed on some old equipment, clearly. It's blurry, makes it less graphic. I showed it to my five-year-old daughter and asked her if it was too intense, and she said, no, it's okay. So that was my metric that I was using. I hope I didn't cross the line, because it is a little bit graphic, but I think it's redeeming. I think it has value. Watch for those things. Think about this in context of the church, in context of you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Go ahead and play the clip.
Huge buffalo.
Even the lion.
No, they're too young. The one's gone already.
Don't you think they're a little?
I think they're a bit young. I don't know. Maybe.
They're crouching.
She's quite big.
Does that mean attack position?
No, it's attack position.
Who is that female? I can't see her.
Oh,
Uh-oh. What's the bull gonna do?
You might want to turn it down a little bit. It's going to get a little louder. Here it's quiet because we had to edit the language a little bit.
She's going for him. She caught him.
We cut out about a minute of the what happens right here.
They'll come and help this baby watch.
They're too late.
Think about this as a picture of being caught in sin.
Can they help him now, Frank?
Yeah, they can.
At one point, the calf is upside down on its back with its legs up in the air. At this point, a crocodile decides to join in and latches on. There's a tug of war that takes place.
Oh, he's coming back. Huge crocodile.
Oh, look at those.
The lions of one. The lions of one.
Yeah, but look at all those buffalo coming.
I'm running out of film.
No, they're going to come and try and chase the lion, but I think they're too late.
I think you're right. They're way too late now.
No, they're too late.
Can you realize it?
Oh, look at the teeth. Look at the teeth, Jay. You're too late. You're too late.
You guys, you cannot believe what's going on here. There's a big tally here between lions, crocodiles, and buffaloes.
Look at them all.
Whoa. He swatted at him and kicked at him. He's kicking at him. Look. He's kicking at him.
Ooh,
they got him surrounded.
Jason,
where are you going to
water?
You got the lion
on him,
run.
The beast.
Brave king of the beast. The others are doing that. They're going about the other
end. Now listen, as the calf starts to struggle, listen to how loud the herd gets.
The calf's still alive.
It is?
Yeah, it's trying to get away. It's standing up. Gee, they chased him away.
But they hooked the one. Did you see
they hooked the one? They hooked the one.
Come on, Buffalo, go. And there's
another one. You know who she's rooting for? Now, if that's not a powerful representation of the church, what is? So what about us? So I told you to look for some certain things. I think it's pretty clear who the church was, who was overtaken. I think that I could probably just stop right now. Calf was caught. I think pretty clearly did not want to be in that situation, but lacked the power to change it. How like sin is that? But think about how the herd, or the church, they were away, they were free, they were safe. but they had to honestly deal with the reality and recognize the reality of what was happening to be effective. They couldn't simply take a vote and say, yeah, we'll let him back in. If he shows up, he's good. It went deeper than that. They took an action. They restored actively, not passively. I think in this case, restoration was a little messy. That one, in fact, if you watch it closely, that same bull that's chasing him at the beginning is the one that throws the one about 8 feet in the air. I think he probably ended up with some scars on his neck. I think if you lay into a lion like that, it probably got a grip on you at some point. Restoration was messy, probably left scars. And I thought it was interesting. You can't hear it super well, but if you listen to it closely, they're pretty quiet until that calf starts to struggle. And then that herd just gets loud, and they're all just calling and mooing. So my question for you, where I kind of want to leave us with today, is what does this sort of restoration look like here at New Covenant? How would that look? And these are rhetorical questions for you to think about. What would that look like? And you really can't deal with that question and answer that question honestly until you answer, what does this look like in my life? Being that bull, what does that look like for me? What are the situations I'm involved in where that's what's being asked of me? What does that look like for me? And maybe the most powerful question is, are you willing to walk into the teeth of the lions for your brothers and sisters? What does Galatians 6 restoration look like for you? And here's where in the strict application portion, I don't know. I don't know what it looks like for you. I gave it some thought for me. And I think for me, what it means is providing more intentional and effective accountability for those who have asked that of me. And it's to my shame I say I haven't. I mean, I was asked. That's a request that came to me, and I think I failed at providing. I went through the motions. I fulfilled the minimal obligation, you could say. But I didn't provide effective, intentional accountability when it was asked of me. That's an application that I'm going to take from this. What's it mean for you? So the question, can we commit to being a church whose love is not blind, but is redemptive? Can we practice a restoration that is concerned not with their status, but with their soul's condition? Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for the blessing of having a church family, those who we can walk through life with together. And God, I pray that you would give us wisdom as it relates to how we treat each other, how we relate to those who are struggling. And God, give us the wisdom to see these situations in our life and the courage to face them head on. In your name, amen.